Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that are among the seats, it would be page 939. I'd ask if you would pray with me, and then we'll turn our attention to the reading of the Word. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed a hungry people. We are hungry for your word. We ask that we would be taught by it, that our lives would be transformed by it, that our hearts would see Christ afresh. Lord, your word is powerful. And when we read it, endued with the Holy Spirit that you have sent, we find great truth, great richness, and great guidance. Lord, open your word to us today. Guide us in this text. Make it so that your preacher says no falsehood and that our ears hear only what is right. And we will glorify you because we know you are teaching us every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, we're beginning in Romans. It's Romans chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. In the paragraph that follows these introductory words, Paul writes of his longing to go to Rome. In verse 13, he tells the first readers of his letter that he had often intended to come to them. But by God's providence, Paul speaks of his continually being prevented from doing so. Apparently, his service to God in gathering other Gentile peoples into the church in other areas of the world, into the Christian family, had delayed his fervent desire to go to be in that city in Rome. Isn't God's providence so amazing? If Paul had not been prevented from traveling to Rome by God's intervention, it would seem that there would have been no reason to ever write this letter. Paul's delay is certainly a central factor that, from a human perspective, would have prompted him to write this letter to the Romans beforehand. And if he wasn't prevented and this letter was never written, what a loss it would be for the people of the kingdom of God, for those who would be brought into the kingdom in any time in history by the teaching and the content of this marvelous letter that has been written. God's providence intervened to delay Paul, and the result is Paul's major opus to the church. And really, this is indeed a most amazing letter. While every word of every part of the scripture is of immense value, this letter, this epistle to the Romans, is perhaps the most full and most complete teaching in one body of writing that addresses humanity's need for our Savior Jesus Christ. Martin Luther described Romans as the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. He wrote of how it would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the soul's daily bread. Luther said that Romans can never be read or meditated upon too much and too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Luther wasn't alone in his assessment. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Romans that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of the Scriptures. And even in times more recent to ours, while Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for the last 16 years of his life through this book, and when at the end of those 16 years he retired from his public ministry, he still hadn't reached the end. He made it to about halfway through the 15th chapter, the chapter just before the last. This is a wonderful letter. And my prayer is that as we begin it, we will find that whenever we engage with it on any Sunday morning that lies ahead of us, that we too will have some sense of its treasures being opened to our hearts. Now, unlike Dr. Lloyd-Jones, my plan is not to move through this letter every Sunday. We'll progress through it incrementally. We'll deal with the content of the letter in segments, and between the segments, we'll travel elsewhere in the Scriptures. And the particular plan as we start today will be to advance Sunday by Sunday at the first, through the first chapter, through the fourth chapter as our first segment along the way. I also suspect I won't be near as detailed as Dr. Lloyd-Jones, so certainly you don't need to plan your calendars out for decades ahead. Still this remains a significant task that lies ahead of us. And to discover the treasure, sometimes that means we really need to engage in some mining operations. Now, that's not to say that our learning will be truths not easily discovered, but it is best, in fact, as Luther said, to read this text, to meditate upon it, in order to receive daily bread for our souls. Oftentimes when I begin a new series through a portion of the book of the Bible, I'll spend a large time in the first sermon giving historic background of the circumstances surrounding the writing. But I'll tell you this morning that most of that will wait until the next sermon from Romans, because Paul himself writes a little more about those circumstances shortly after his introductory words. So instead today, just notice with me how much Paul's greeting moves beyond a simple hello to say something to the readers of any time period, any era in history, of our triune God, the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, and the benefits of Christ incarnate's work for those of his kingdom, those of his church. If one were to summarize the purpose of the letter of Romans, it would certainly involve the centrality of how Christ, through the gospel of God, rescues sinners and transforms their lives. And when one starts to read this great letter, that theme is seen even in the first words of Paul's opening greeting. As was customary at that time, the letter begins in a way that might seem a little backward to us. If we were to write a letter in our day, something that's not done all that frequently anymore because of all the electronic means. But if we were to write a letter, we would always place our names at the end. But Paul, as he follows the customary practice of his day, first simply identifies himself. And as he doesn't just give his name, but he also describes something about who he is. He does that by mentioning three facts about himself. He is a servant or slave of Christ. He is called to be an apostle. And then thirdly, he is set apart for the gospel of God. Now that's a most extraordinary resume. Paul is one set apart by God for the gospel of God. That is his calling in his life. He is called by God, and he's sent to give the gospel message. He's an apostle, so he's also one sent forth by Christ to carry the teachings of Christ to the world. And what a noble calling he has, to be summoned by the Almighty God to transmit to other human beings God's gospel message, his good news for all, to be sent by God, by Christ, for that purpose. I do think if I were a modern business person advising Paul as to how to compose a good resume, I'd advise him to advance his apostleship in this being set apart above the fact relating to his being a servant. You can't really expect to get the more prestigious job from your resume if the first item you place on it is information about your servanthood, more literally saying that he is a slave. But then again, what an exquisite quality for any Christian to have. To have a life lived in humble submission to the Lord. To have as your purpose to live under his teaching and under his authority, to exist always recognizing his lordship over every aspect of one's life. And really, although Paul indeed had a special calling to do the work of God in advancing the gospel, there is a parallel way in which his calling is to be the calling of us all. We who are in Christ are always called to live as his servants, live as his slaves, always, again, being under his lordship, following his commands. Our lives are to be lived for him. And we are set apart by God. We are made holy in Christ's righteousness for the sake of the same gospel. And although not apostles, we are indeed sent into the world to share the good news of Christ with all of our fellow human beings. We are to carry on the mission of spreading God's gospel to others, just as Paul did. I suppose I don't need to really remind all of you that gospel, at its essence, means good news. But the gospel of God is more than just any good news. We might call news good if it's news about a new job, a good grade, an engagement, a new birth to an awaiting couple. But the gospel of God is far greater news than any such things. The gospel is the good news of mankind's restoration to their Creator, a restoration that reconciles humanity from the rebellion against God and inaugurates his perfect kingdom. The gospel is the good news of God's glory and of the good he wishes for his people. And this good news is only known through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what we find in Paul's greeting is that once he has described himself by making reference to that gospel of God, he seems to become compelled to stop his self-description in order to instead more fully explain the depths of what that gospel is all about. Now, this is only a greeting, and much of what follows in the letter goes into much greater depth of the gospel, even more than what we have here. But here's Paul's first short summary of what that gospel is. And his summary of the gospel begins in ages past, before Christ ever came to this world incarnate. The gospel, Paul tells us, is what God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That brief allusion to those past times and that past prophecy should again be welcome instruction for our very souls. For one thing, it informs us that Jesus is not some new plan to replace past failures. It's not as if mankind ever had any hope of being reunited to God after mankind's fall into sin unless there was a Christ. Since Adam, everyone has needed Christ. God had given his law and his people had promised their obedience, but it never was that a man or a woman could ever fulfill the law of God in order to create and maintain some perfect relationship with their Maker. Humanity always needed Jesus Christ. He was needed in eras of time before he was ever born of a woman, and he was needed for any of mankind to be made right from God in those past times. And he's needed after his coming and after our times until he returns. And Christ is being lifted before us, lifted before our eyes by this reminder that the central purpose of the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets was always to reveal that the good news is found in him. Even before there were prophets, God gave the earliest prophecy of his coming Son. When he cursed Satan, the ancient serpent, in Genesis 3:15, a curse pronounced immediately after the first sin was committed by man, God spoke of the future offspring of the woman who will defeat Satan and would crush the serpent's head. Moses, the servant of God and a prophet himself, spoke prophetically the words of God about Jesus when he spoke of the greater prophet who would come after him. And as we read from Isaiah early this morning, we find a prophet like Isaiah speaking of the suffering of the Christ, the suffering he would endure for the sake of his people, even beyond those more direct types of Old Testament prophetic words about the Christ. The prophets are always speaking in some manner that discloses how mankind is so in need. Mankind is sinful. Sin is always infidelity against God, who should always be honored by man. And so they always are showing us that we must have a Savior. We need a Savior to redeem our lost souls. So Jesus was always being promised by God, always being promised through the prophets or God's own prophetic word, always seen in the Old Testament very nearly from the beginning of human life. So to say that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures indeed says much. It tells us that Christ always was to be and always to enter this world at the most climactic time, and always he was eternally to work to restore a people who would be God's true people. For Paul to speak about the gospel promised beforehand, he is also telling us, isn't he, about the unity of the Scriptures. Both Old and New Testament speak of Jesus Christ. They are both united as the written revelation of God, and they form one unified whole, a unified whole as they both point to the centerpiece of the gospel, and the name of that centerpiece is Jesus. In this greeting, after Paul speaks of the gospel of God as being promised beforehand by God, he then immediately adds that the gospel of God concerns God's Son. I said earlier that the gospel is the good news of mankind's restoration to God. The message of the gospel, when received, is our only hope. The gospel is always for our abundant good. It truly is good news for us, and we have no inkling of what good news is without really knowing Christ and his gospel. But as much as we are the ones blessed by God through the gospel, we are still not the gospel's centerpiece. It is Jesus. Christ is. And not only is he the centerpiece because we gain nothing without his person and his work, but because what we gain by faith in the message of God is far more for his glory, far more for his glory, even than it is for our benefit, though we certainly benefit from it. We are redeemed as a people, but redeemed to be his people, to be his slaves or servants. He is the Lord. Everything about the gospel does serve for our benefit, but it is also all the more for the eternal glory of our triune God. And the gospel, the good news, concerns God the Father's Son. And as Paul greets a people by speaking of the gospel of God spoken beforehand concerning God's Son, well, he then starts elaborating upon who this Son of God truly is. And he does that by introducing the truth of the humanity of Christ along with the truth of his coexisting divinity. And we see that through the way, in a sense, Paul addresses the bookends of Jesus' earthly life. That he is one descending on the one hand from David according to the flesh. And then on the other end, he has resurrected from the grave in power and in glory on the other. So in regard to his humanity, Paul writes of how Jesus descended from David according to the flesh. In other words, he took on a human lineage by his earthly birth. A birth that traces back to a former man, an Israelite king, King David. Though Paul doesn't expound really here upon the meaning of that humanity so much beyond this simple greeting, the humanity of Christ is essential. It's essential to know how he is the centerpiece of the gospel. Before Christ, death came to all human beings through our disobedience, through the sin of one human being, one man, Adam. All humanity descending from Adam, since the days of Adam, fall under a curse of death. And if humanity is ever to have that curse undone, we have to have a Savior who in His humanity lives a life of perfect obedience to God, the obedience we could not offer God, and to do that without sin. It is Jesus' human obedience that is offered to God in substitution for our disobedience. And His obedience to God the Father is obedience in His full humanity. And we need a Savior born according to the flesh so that our Savior would sympathize with our weaknesses. So He could be tempted as we are, even as He remained sinless in life. The humanity of Christ, you see, is essential to the work He does of redemption. Without human flesh, He could not have died on the cross for us. And so Paul, by saying that the good news of God, the gospel concerns God's Son, who descended from David according to the flesh, by saying that, he invites those who read this greeting to begin to understand the truth of Jesus' being born and taking on humanity. But Jesus' being descended from David according to the flesh also adds something of other significance to Paul's greeting. When we hear those words, we see the fact that Jesus descends from Adam, and we're reminded once again that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel verse 12, God had sent the prophet Nathan to the man David, that king of Israel, to tell David that after his earthly life had ended, that God would raise up an offspring of David after him who would come from David's flesh and who would reign over the kingdom and the throne that God would establish to be a throne forever. Kingdoms established by human beings, they rise and they fall. Only the kingdom of God could ever be eternal. And God's kingdom, His eternal kingdom, is begun in a special way that happens with the birth of Christ, happens with His earthly work, and then it will reach its glorious fulfillment when Christ, who is now ascended, returns again. Christ is the eternal Davidic king. The covenant God makes with David finds its completion in Jesus Christ. And as Paul brings this greeting to the Romans, a greeting centered in the gospel of God, he brings the eyes of the church then to rest upon the centerpiece of the gospel, Christ, in part to make it known that He did come as a member of humanity. He took on human flesh. And He did that in part to become mankind's perfect Savior. And He did it in fulfillment of prophecy, and He did it to be the foundation of God's earthly kingdom. Eternal kingdom. But Paul's not even done yet. He has a little more to say in his greeting concerning the Son, concerning Jesus. He is also the one who is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus is descending from David according to the flesh reminds us of His humanity. We are also now in this greeting being reminded of His divinity, His coexisting divinity. Please see, though, that when Paul writes of Him being declared the Son of God at the time of His resurrection, it's not as if Paul is saying that Jesus was not the Son of God even before the resurrection. From eternity past, He was always a part of the Godhead, always eternally the Son of God. So what Paul seems to be saying in context is that while Jesus' Godhead is always present forever, His divinity through much of His incarnate life was seen at many times in only veiled ways. It was seen, of course, His divinity was seen, of course, in the marvelous signs He did perform. But He, Jesus, still appeared to be a human being. He was an infant, and in his fleshly life, he submitted to other human beings. His enemies would beat him and lead him to the cross and crucify him. Jesus' submission to that is not a declaration that says, I am God. It says, I am of flesh and blood. But when Jesus steps forth from the grave, his power as God's Son is made manifest in a powerful and a visible and a remarkable way. He cannot even be contained by the power of death. He is seen at that moment, the moment of his resurrection, as God. His power is made evident. He has power over life, power over death. Jesus is seen to be the Lord and the God of all, fully divine, through that resurrection. He is exalted. He is exalted in his rising, and he will soon after ascend to rule at the right hand of his Father in heaven, as all his enemies are then being placed under his feet, because he is the Lord of all. He is God. Notice as well that when Paul's greeting continues, he connects the divine power seen in the Son of God and displayed in the resurrection by linking it to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And that is, in fact, best read as a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, also of the Godhead. But just as Jesus was always from eternity past the Son of the Father, he was also always united to the Holy Spirit as well. The Scriptures, remember, tell us that he was conceived by the power of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. John 3:34 tells us that in his earthly life, he utters the words of God as he is given the Spirit of God without measure. So in the resurrection, the perfect work of God the Father is seen, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, is made known. And it all is comprehended in the person of Jesus, who is known to us because the same Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to dwell within our hearts. So the centerpiece of the gospel of God is the Son of God. The Son of God who is fully human as seen in his earthly life. And he is fully divine as one comes to understand it, especially when one understands his resurrection. So Paul greets this church at Rome. He identifies himself as a servant of this Jesus, having been called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel by God. But it is also so apparent that he is so less about greeting those who read his letters to make himself known. He greets the church in Rome with a desire to make Christ known. And so when his greeting ends, when he again speaks somewhat of himself, of him having the grace of God to know this Christ, and more particularly the grace to be an apostle, he is making clear that the purpose of his being one sent by Christ is most certainly, fundamentally, to be a man who makes Christ known. Paul's servanthood, his condition as a slave of Christ, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name, and to do that among all the nations. When Paul says that, our attention might well be drawn to that phrase, obedience of faith. And it's a phrase, I think, that might suggest something far more about faith than some in our times are willing to accept. You see, faith is not just saying the right words. On one hand, from the phrase, it should be understood that a true faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ will always be a faith that produces a greater obedience to God. A true faith isn't saying, I believe, and then living a life unchanged, as if one is content then to remain in rebellion against God's commands. Placing our faith in Jesus Christ changes who we are. The obedience of faith is believing with a faith that transforms the way we live. True faith involves a real change of heart. True faith must produce greater obedience, even though our obedience will vary in intensity as God continues to work in us in life, should we have life after coming to faith. And especially when the intensity of our obedience is weak, true faith will always be seen to remain, because it will always produce repentance when we fail in seeking that greater holiness. Obedience of faith does not imply that we work our way to God at all, but it does suggest that we desire a changed heart towards a greater obedience to God, always in light of Christ's work. We respond in thanks to the grace that's been shown us by being more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I also want to say that perhaps it could be implied in this phrase that the outward call of the gospel is not as much an invitation to believe as it is a command to believe. If we are to be redeemed by Christ, you must obey God by believing in the person and work of His Son. Now, in saying that, I again must be cautious. Paul is so adamant in all the scriptures he writes that we are not made right with God by our works, and faith is not meant to be seen as a work. But the outward call of the gospel is God's command on all who hear it, to believe in the one who the Father has sent, Jesus Christ. Faith is demanded to be made right with God. Now, I'll admit perhaps I've said too much about that phrase as we near the close today. And I say that because really the heart of this greeting of Paul is to begin to show forth the importance of the gospel, the message that Paul and the other apostles have been bringing, and then to direct his readers' attention to the fact that the heart of the gospel is in fact all about Jesus, all about Jesus. And for the sake of the name of Christ, for the growth of the kingdom of God, the life purpose of Paul then is to preach the need to have faith in this Christ and to demand that from all the believers, all who believe in his work, as well as all those who might believe. Paul's goal is to preach the gospel to the nations and by it, by the gospel, to bring others to Christ. And then once having brought them to Christ, encourage those who do belong to Christ. And from this greeting also, we should grasp what I said from the beginning. We're not apostles. We're not like Paul. But we are still sent ones to carry the mission that he began, to carry it on. If we do belong to Christ, if we have received the grace of God to believe in his Son, our heart should desire to be a part of the work that brings about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name as he is being made known among all the nations. We are all gifted by God differently. I acknowledge that. That's something that we wouldn't deny. And for some of you here, that will mean different things. For some, it might mean that you'll go into full-time ministry or out on the mission field to spread the gospel of God. For others, it might mean ministering to your own children or to a neighbor or to a classmate, to a co-laborer at your work. For some, the prime role might be one of praying for the advancement of the gospel or the sending of others out into the harvest to gather what God is reaping in this world. But whatever the role you have been given, when we do belong to Christ, our hearts as his servants will always be for his fame to spread, to take joy in his church in all places as his kingdom is being established through more and more people, submitting to their God, and by doing so, knowing that they are loved by God and called to be his saints. That's the beginning of the book of Romans. It's a great work and a great task that we begin today. And I trust that we will all be changed by it, that we will see some of the treasures that are given to us that we're meant to see from this text. And yes, that might require us to read and reread and to memorize maybe. and to study and reflect on all the good things that this book has to give us, how it is so good for our souls. I hope you enjoy the journey. Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.